Tonight's reading from the New Testament is from the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 21 through 27. You can find that on page 4 of your bulletin. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. God, we can only imagine how sobering these words sounded and how they fell upon the original audience, because we feel some of that ourselves. I know you intend us to. You claim that this book is a living book, that your words live and you live in those words. And we pray that you would come now with your living presence and say to us what you must, that we might have life. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you hear a string of really great quotes from an author or a bunch of hit songs from a songwriter, and you realize, man, those all came from the same essay. Well, those all came from the same CD. I would have said album, but I know that doesn't really translate. CD. Well, that's what it's been like going through the Sermon on the Mount, which we are going to wrap up tonight. This is one of Jesus' most well-known teachings within the church and outside the church. You know, blessed be the poor. Blessed are those that mourn. What's called the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, Sermon on the Mount. The somewhat comical teaching of don't walk around like you have a big log in your eye just to take a speck out of someone else's eye. Don't build up treasures on earth. All these things that we have heard Jesus said, it's really like a greatest hits. I sort of joked with someone the other day and said, you know, there's a reason Jesus is in the Bible. He's really good. I mean, his teaching is really good. It really grabs you. And so he takes all of this powerful teaching, all of these things, and you can imagine what it was like to be there, and he's gathering them up to the place where he then says, what are you going to do about it? What will you do about it now? Decision. A choice. That's what he puts before them. And we've been talking about the last couple weeks, you know, how we live. We have a funny relationship to decision and choice. It's not so easy living in a time where there's so many choices. Every time I have to go buy salsa, I just am paralyzed. There's, you know, how many salsas could there be? And, you know, should I take the ones that are on the end of the aisle? Well, there's probably more somewhere else. Will my wife be pleased with my choice of salsa? You know, all these different things, we get paralyzed with the smallest things. And we also won't make decisions that we know are good for us, right? Whether it's go to the doctor or deal with a personal issue in one of our relationships or a professional issue or dealing with the God question, all these different things. And I'd said last week that One of the helpful things that Jesus does for us here, with all the choices, is he basically teaches us, if you want to make decisions, a good place to start is prioritize the most critical against the less critical. Let the most important decisions and choices govern the lesser decisions. And that's what he's done these last 2 weeks. Four pairs of decisions, two roads, two guides. And now we look at two kinds of relationships and two shelters. Two kinds of relationships and two shelters. The decision before us. Jesus describes two different relationships. One we might say is artificial and the other is authentic. And the artificial relationship is known by two things. The first thing is when we presume a closeness and an intimacy that really isn't there. You can imagine if someone walked down to the White House gate and said, "No, I'd like to see the president. We know each other." And they plumbed a little bit more, and he said, "Well, actually, I was at one of the primaries, and I shook his hand as he went by." I don't think they would get very far. Or someone that would say, "We're dating," when it was really, "I had coffee with you and 12 other people," right? suggesting an intimacy that really isn't there. And there's a bit of that here. You hear the people say, "Lord, Lord." That repetition is meant to convey an intimate connection. And then three times they say, "In your name, in your name, in your name." That represents an official connection, an intimate connection, an official connection. And Jesus denies them both. When Jesus says, "I never knew you," it's just another way of saying, "You don't know me." And you presume that you do. And I think there are two ways that we can be vulnerable to being presumptuous or overestimating a relationship with God. The one is when we self-project what we think about God and what we believe onto God so we can't really separate it. I mean, you know, we'll use an example, a human example between two people. I'm originally from Pittsburgh. And so, you know, if I meet someone from Pittsburgh, either at the church or somewhere else, I'll probably look to make a connection, especially if from the same part. And, you know, I imagine I'll throw in the thing about the Steelers, and then we'll maybe talk about Primanti Brothers, right? That's a place to eat and all these different things. And you'd imagine if the person just looked at me and said, "You know, I really don't like the Steelers. I go for the Patriots." And, Primanti Brothers, just to me, I don't really like it. And I would stand there just sort of daft going, "I don't understand this. Why?" Because I've projected my preferences and my choices and the things I desire onto them, and I don't understand. And we do the same thing with God. You've heard me say it a bunch of times, but it's true. I'll say it again until I'm blue. And that's it. You know, we, as one person said, we tend to live in a God-to-me age. Most of our thoughts from God tend to start with us. You know, "God to me is this," or "I think this about God." And we very easily believe that God holds our preferences and our desires. We assume that he's mad at the same people we're mad at. We assume that he likes the same people that we like. This is just the way that we work, projecting onto God. Now, and the entire reason the Bible was written was to help us not fall into this problem. Instead of starting from what we would call self-revelation, the Christian faith has always taught divine revelation, the idea that God actually has to reveal himself to us. And at this point, you might say, "Well, wait a second, isn't the Bible really just a collection of people's reflections and their opinions?" And I would say to you, anyone that really takes the time to read it could never come away with that conclusion. From the writers themselves, they never regarded what they wrote that way. You could hear from the great Apostle Peter, who wrote, "We did not cleverly invented plans when we told you about Jesus Christ." Or you could go to Luke, who says, "I actually looked to eyewitnesses, and then I checked everything, and then I checked everything again." That's just foreign to the writer. It's an historical error to think that the writers saw themselves as doing that. They just didn't. They understood themselves, yes, to be involved in the process, but to be carried along by God's Spirit and conveying words from God. So the entire reason that God gives us the Bible, bothered to preserve it for thousands and thousands of years, is so that you and I might not make the grave error of projecting what we think only upon God, and thus being shocked that really what we had had our entire lives was just a blown-up, skied version of ourselves. Another way that we can do this is through self-selection. And that is, and this would probably be for those of us that would accept the Bible to some degree, and that is when we read it, we just put on an auto-editor. And all of us tend to do this. We don't even know when the auto-edit button's on. We're just reading it and sort of filtering things out. It may be filtering them out because we have intellectual differences with them. Many of you may know that Thomas Jefferson literally cut things out of his Bible, things that he had a struggle with. In fact, the passage that we read tonight, the first part of the passage, didn't make the cut. Well, literally, actually did. It was cut out by him. And this is what he said. I sought to separate diamonds from dunghills and select only passages which seemed authentic to Jesus. And then in a letter to a friend of his, he wrote, "I'm a Christian in the only sense in which Jesus or God wanted anyone to be, sincerely attached to Jesus' doctrines, in preference to all others, ascribing to himself every human excellence, and believing he never claimed any other." And there you hear a glad affirmation of the doctrines of Jesus and the human excellence of Jesus. But he really struggled with this idea of affirming anything that he couldn't get his mind wrapped around. So he would cut things out. And I'm not here to pick on Thomas Jefferson. Good guy. He's done a lot for us. A brilliant man. It ought to scare us all the more. So brilliant. But we do the same thing. You know, it may be... It's an emotional filter you have. I like the things about grace and forgiveness. I don't like the things so much about God's judgment. Or I like the things about personal righteousness and holiness. Don't lie, don't lust. I'm not so crazy about the social righteousness, care for the poor and oppressed. Or I'm really on board with the idea of caring for the poor and oppressed. But I don't know how I feel about what God says about sexuality. And so we sit there and read and just self-select out. And this is what this group essentially had done. They were willing to know Jesus just so far and to select out what he did. It's not unlike when you and I just want to know the business side of someone and never ask a personal question. Or maybe we want to know the funny side. We have a funny friend. Or maybe it's relating to someone just as a physical object and not with a mind and a soul. We only want to know God really in the way that we want to know him. And so we have been presumptuous that way. The second way that we do this and end up with an artificial relationship is through performance. Through performance. You'll notice when Jesus confronts this group on the intimacy thing, saying, I don't know you, what do they say? We could sum it up with this. But I did all this stuff for you, and I said all these things for you. It reminded me, some years back when Meg said to me, "I don't feel connected, I feel distant from you," and my reflex response was to say, "I'm not working too many hours. I've been here to help out with the kids." I answered an intimacy concern with performance. You know, I didn't get what she was saying. A similar thing here. Jesus is bringing up an intimacy concern, and what do they fall back on? Well, we cast out demons in your name. We did mighty works, which actually meant miracles. And I think it's very interesting that they don't bring up the least impressive things, but the most impressive things. And that's because you and I, the way it works in the world is this. The more I impress people, and the more my gifts dazzle people, the greater favor I should have. And the greater love I figure I should have. This is what's behind, really, many of the fantasies we have that we were more gifted and more able. I've thought about this myself. It's embarrassing to say so. As I sit around and go, gee, why wasn't I a better preacher or a better musician? And I think, what's behind that? It's this idea of, boy, then maybe I would have more praise, more love, more esteem. This is what you find that happens in the world, and it's reinforced so much on earth. It's so reinforced that when I'm doing well, and I'm gifted, and I'm just performing well, that I'm loved, and I'm applauded, it's so reinforced everywhere, we can't help but suddenly think, heaven must feel the same way. We tend to believe that God actually echoes the judgment of our fellow man this way. We tend to think that God would simply look down and be applauding as well. I must be doing something right. Now, there's one place where that doesn't work, and that's in our closest and truest relationships. Usually at home, people don't buy the performance because they see the actor without their makeup on. And when they're off stage, I once had a friend of mine, a pastor, say, you know, it's easy for me, it seems, to get strokes about my ministry and how I preach. When I go home, there's less strokes. And it's not because his home wasn't affirming. It was because they just knew who he was. And we have a similar thing in our hearts where, you know, we live in this world where at times we feel indignant and want to say to our closest relationships because they're not appreciating us and loving us according to our oppressive talents. They're not working with that sort of exchange and commodity. We end up saying things subtly, albeit, you know, do you realize how important I am out there? Do you realize how appreciated I am out there? This is why a lot of people spend time at work. It's just easier. Lots of strokes, not with the relationships of people that really know me. Thank God that there is someone in your life that doesn't buy the performance, because it is a hint to you that there is one person in the universe that will not love you according to your performance. And it's the God of the Bible. It's the only God that will love you not according to your performance. Romans chapter 5 would say, just when we were powerless and just when we were weak, we could do nothing. The Son of God died for us. You know, it's in the Christian gospel that I find a God that loves me, not only apart from my moral performance, but despite my moral performance. He cares for me. One of the most challenging things I think about the Bible's doctrine of sovereign, free, unconditional grace of God, this idea that God alone, as Russ said, initiates, chooses, brings his grace to whom he will. One of the most challenging things, there's lots of little questions of why does he do that and how does he do that? I think the hardest thing by far is the fact that I have to deal with this idea that I am loved and I haven't done anything to deserve it. That's the hardest thing in the world, just to sit there and go, I am just loved for who I am. The folks that Jesus rebukes here were happy for God to work through them. They didn't want God to work in them. There's a difference. The way you and I respond to this idea of grace is very telling. Are you more willing for God to work through you than you are for him to work in you? You know, are you more comfortable being the leader, being the busy servant, being the answer man for people? But the idea of sitting alone in a room with God and being found out by God and being loved by God and known by God terrifies you. Because to some degree, the people that Jesus rebukes are those very people. Didn't we do? Didn't we say? And again, they were very impressive things. In Luke chapter 10, we have a real-time, real-life playing out of this parable. Jesus sends the disciples, his followers, out, and he equips them to do marvelous things, the very things that he says here. They're casting out demons. They're doing all sorts of miracles. And just like the prediction, they come back, and they're rejoicing. And why are they rejoicing? You wouldn't believe it, the power we had, the people that submitted to us. You wouldn't believe it, God. And Jesus says, don't rejoice over that. Rejoice your name is written in God's book. Rejoice over the relationship, over the performance. Rejoice over that, that you're known. Which gets us in to the authentic relationship. And there's three things I think that really describe what an authentic relationship with God looks like. And I want to say, this passage, I know, it's not, God didn't put it in the Bible to beat up introspective and fearful people who sit there and go, gee, I struggle every day whether or not God loves me. I don't think that's the point of it. But it is meant to sober all of us about what kind of relationship do I really have going with God? And we need to know, too, that that idea of depart from me has eternal echoes in it. One understanding of hell in the Christian Bible is that you are left alone. I've said before that one of the manifestations of sin in our life is when we want to say, leave me alone! Let me do what I want. Leave me alone! And hell is the place where you are left alone. So those words, depart from me, basically people get what they wanted in the end, as I said last week. So we have this authentic relationship, and it's defined by three things: knowing, trusting, and loving. Knowing, trusting, and loving. The word know in the Bible it has more to do with relation than it does information. You find this in Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, Lord, you know me. You know when I sit. You know when I rise. It's like you finish my sentences for me. You know a word on my mouth before I even say it. You know me. The word know is also used to denote sexual relationship between a man and a woman. It's also meant to denote the idea of intimate and official connection. When Jesus says, my sheep know my voice, we know one another intimately together. And one of the most wonderful, moving things about the God of the Bible is how passionately and deeply he longs to know people. You don't find it in any other faith, the way that the God of the Bible passionately longs to know individuals. How much does he long to know individuals? Well, it's played out in Jesus Christ. He traverses space and time. He becomes flesh and blood. He takes the lowest place. How much does Jesus identify with people? He becomes the man of sorrow. He takes on their infirmity. He takes on their suffering. And lastly, he even takes on judgment. How much would God be willing to know you and own your stuff? How much will God own your stuff? He'll own it completely. That's how well he'll know you. This is what the cross of Jesus is all about. Jesus is the supreme example to see of how God wants to know us, but not only how he wants to know us, but how we know him. Jesus says very bold things, doesn't he? If you're familiar with his teaching, Jesus actually said this: if you have seen me, you have seen God. If you have seen me, you have seen God. If you know me, you know God. If you receive me, you receive God. One and the same. And so, if you are someone here looking into the Christian faith, I want to encourage you to focus your attention not on the moral principles primarily of Christianity or the cultural or social hot-button issues, but on the person of Jesus Christ. And if you are a professing Christian here and a mature Christian, I want to encourage you to focus your attention not on the moral principles or the cultural, social hot buttons, but on Jesus Christ. It's actually, I think, followers of Jesus that can so easily get diverted into other things. You know, where you find that whatever faith I have, I don't know what it's about anymore. You know, is it actually about Jesus? This is why in the Bible God is constantly pulling us back, because we just divert and steer off into other things all the time. This is why you have Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 sitting down and going, let me open up the Bible and say it may be about lots of things, but I'm actually at the center. This is why you have the Apostle Paul saying, I resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. What did he mean by that? That he wasn't going to teach anything else? Paul taught lots and lots of stuff. He was talking about priority. He was saying Jesus, the person of Jesus, that will rule over all the other things. This is why you have the book of Hebrews saying, fix your eyes on Jesus, because we easily get diverted. If you're someone here that claims to be a Christian, I want to ask you, how Jesus-centered is your Christianity? Or is your Christianity only Christ-centered and not Jesus-centered? A lot of times we're much more comfortable with the deity of Jesus and dealing with the humanity of him. And by making that distinction, I'm not trying to draw a hard line between Christ and Jesus, but what I'm saying, I think you probably get. And that is, how close is the person of Jesus to your life? For those of you, again, that claim to be followers of his. The people that came before Jesus and that he rejected knew well the things that they said and knew well the things that they did. The one thing they didn't know was Jesus. So he said, depart from me. The second thing is trusting. Jesus does say, the ones that actually will be received are the ones that do the will of my Father. There's another place that he uses that phrase. Listen, I think it gives us insight to what he means. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Did you catch that? Jesus said, at the center of doing the will of the Father is believing. It's trusting and relying. There's another place in the Bible where a bunch of people come to Jesus and say, tell us the works that God wants us to do. Tell us the works of God that he requires. And Jesus said, okay, I'll tell you the work that God requires of you, to believe on the one that he sent. Our town tends to draw lots of can-doers and good-doers. We do well, many of us, and that can be a dangerous thing because you can do and not really know why you are. And God tries to guard us from this idea where in the Christian life, the motive of why we actually move forward and do things is so closely tied to what I know of Jesus and what I experience of Jesus. It becomes the propulsion. It becomes the motive. It becomes the response. Why are you doing what you do? These folks, how in the world did this happen where you could do so much? And again, I'll never probably, I don't expect to be able to say that list. I cast out demons. I did miracles. I did all these impressive things. I did spiritual feats. I didn't really know why I was doing them. And lastly, love. And this, I think, is one of the most shocking parts of this. They've done all these things that we've mentioned, these amazing religious feats, spiritual feats, and Jesus calls them acts of lawlessness. He actually says, you're outlaws, in God's opinion. You're the worst kind of lawbreakers. You can only imagine the shock that that would be. Someone that has devoted their life to doing all these things, speaking, prophesying, amazing thing, and yet what they hear is, it's lawlessness, but it makes perfect sense if we remember what the point of the law is. Moses taught about it, Jesus taught about it. The point of the law is love. And so these things were done without love. And so they were lawless. They were things that fell short of the deep motive. The Apostle Paul will say, I could give my body to the flames and I could give away everything that I own. But if it isn't driven in a response to the love of God, I've wasted my life. They didn't have love. It wasn't in the mix. It wasn't in their deeds. The best place I can point you if you want to think more about what it means to have an authentic relationship with Jesus is to go to the book of 1 John. It actually talks about all three of these things, knowing, trusting, and loving together. All of them working together. But this relationship plays out with consequence, and that's where I want to wrap up. Jesus talks about two shelters, and these shelters are really two visual pictures of the consequences of two relationships, one artificial, one authentic. He talks about two houses in a storm. And now, in the summer in the Sea of Galilee, the sand would get really hard, but woe to the person that actually built on that sand, because when the rains came and the water came, it would just completely wash away. And the thing is, you don't know that until the rains come, right? Foundations are always hidden. You don't know what a foundation is until the storm shows up. That's what Jesus is saying. It's the same thing with you and I. You know, the storms and the suffering and the trials you and I have in our lives, yes, they show forth character, but the thing that they show forth most, what God always meant for them to show, Moses talks about it when he says to Israel, listen, why did God lead you into the wilderness? Why did God lead you into the desert? Because he wanted to know what was in your heart. And as God allows suffering and struggle to come into our lives, it's the same agenda. When storms come, we find out what sort of relationships we have. The relationships we have with other people. The people in our family. The people that are closest to us. The relationship that we have with God. It exposes what's in our heart. It humbles us that way. In the storms that often flow in our lives, you find they seem to have one or two effects on people. They either distance people from relationships or they draw people closer because they reveal a foundation. But there are two things here that Jesus says for us to really build on a foundation that won't be swept away. One is, it's this little word order of this phrase we find twice. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, will enter. Or rather, down, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. In the Greek, this is how the sentence goes. Listen to this. Everyone therefore who hears me, these words, and does them. Everyone therefore that hears me, who hears me, these words, and does them. Do you hear where the emphasis falls? It's not on hearing the words, it's on hearing Jesus. Actually hearing what he says. Again, he's pulling people back down to knowing. And then the other is with this little reference to the rock. That's not a misprint. You maybe expected Jesus to say a rock. In fact, another translation could have been everybody that builds on this rock. And later in Matthew, we find out the rock he's talking about. It's when God opens up the eyes of the Apostle Peter, and Peter finally gets it. The guy that speaks out a lot and speaks before he thinks, and God does this wonderful ironic work, opens up his eyes, and Peter says, "You are the Son of the living God. I get it. You're the long-awaited Messiah. You're the Christ. I see it." And Jesus says, on that rock, I will build my church. I will build a community of people on the rock who is me. The rock whereby we can handle storms. Listen, if a storm blows in your life, if your relationship with God is basically about performance, you know what will happen. You're going to say, what in the world is going on here? Didn't I do everything right? You'll feel like he must be punishing you. You'll feel like he's not trustworthy. Or you're going to feel like, is he just passive? If your relationship with Jesus isn't authentic, when the storm comes, it'll ruin your relationship with God because you won't have categories to deal with him otherwise. There are lots of creeds that people live by. And lots of creeds work well when things are going well. You know, I could believe if you work hard, things will turn out for you. If I eat well, I won't get sick. If I'm obedient to God, God will give me the spouse I want. If I teach my kids the right things, then everything will turn out with them. Things that seem to work fine when things are going well. But when storms blow in, they wash away like the sand because they're just cliches. Instead, you find the gospel of Jesus is something that can stand. And the reason I'm making that plea to build upon Jesus is because he is the only one that weathered the storm, capital T-H-E. We're coming up on what's called Holy Week in the Christian calendar. And that means that the clouds are gathering. The dark clouds are gathering. The clouds that would fall upon Jesus, the storm of abuse, the storm of injustice, the storm of God's wrath that would fall upon Jesus. And as that storm falls upon Jesus, is that the end of it? Does his house go washing away? No. On the third day, it says sunshine actually shows up, but it's a sunshine from a resurrected man. Someone that went to the other side. Someone that walked through the worst storm ever and came out the other side. And so someone that builds upon him is building on a lasting foundation. And you see how this completely relates to what we've been trying to do as a church in the city. How is it? Listen, you cannot enter other people's storms if you can't weather your own. If you can't weather your own storm, if you don't have a foundation that'll actually enable you to stand when it blows in the physical illness or the emotional storms in your heart, things maybe for generations ago that you've heard the thunder and you don't want to pay attention to, the storms we see in our family relationships that make us shudder, the storms that we see in the city, the weather will be getting warmer in the city, wonderful thing. It also means the crime and the violence will probably get worse and the storms will start to gather in the city. All these storms around you and me, we hear the thunder and it scares us to death. And we hide and we don't want to go there. But when you've built upon Jesus who has walked through those storms, you can actually head into it. Oh, that we could be a community that could walk into it. If you have weathered storms yourself, you can actually be of use in a storm to somebody else. And so the house stands and the community stands. even when everything else is falling around it. So, this is where we wrap up with a choice. What sort of relationship are you having right now with God? And what sort of shelter are you under? Let's pray. God, we thank you.